When we or the people in our lives experience loss, what should we expect the grieving process to feel like? How can we empathize with friends and family who are disorientated by that experience of brokenness? It is a fact that there are no two people who experience grief in quite the same way, and while there are various stages of grief, shock and anger and depression and bargaining and finally acceptance, there isn't necessarily a right order through that grieving process. And most of us experience these things in one way or another, sometimes more than once, sometimes in a jumbled up way. And so it's not uncommon when we experience great pain or great loss to voice our despair. The people of Israel were voicing their despair at their very basic diet. They were bored by it. They were getting depressed by it. And they cried out against the Lord and against the Lord's servant Moses. Or, as we read last Sunday, in Job chapter 3, which we're thinking about today once more, you hear Job crying out in lament. And there are times that you and I cry out as well. We cry out, we say, oh, God could change this. He could change all of it. Why doesn't God just step in and sort it all out? I don't understand why these things are happening. One of the books that I find helpful in all of this is a tiny little book written by C.S. Lewis. The title of the book is A Grief Observed. It's only 50 or 60 pages. It's a wee thin thing. And yet many people consider that little book to be C.S. Lewis's best. Perhaps because it's so intensely personal. It was this book and the narrative behind it that inspired the writing of the West End play Shadownet. I remember when I was working in London going to see that with friends several times. We always had a box of tissues for second half. We wet buckets. It was so intensely personal. And of course that play Shadowlands was made into a TV program with Joss Ackland playing C.S. Lewis. We saw Nigel Havers in the West End, and then it was made into a successful film. And it introduced a whole new generation of people to the person of C.S. Lewis and to C.S. Lewis's writings, and I think probably in part led to the big screen adaptations of some of his Narnia chronicles. That little book, A Grief Observed, I was trying to find it last night in the study. I had too many books, I couldn't lay my hands on it. But it's really a journal. It's a journal from the days after C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman, passed away. And in that little book, Lewis gives his own account of his own grief. He lays bare his heart. He's open about his feelings about God as he processes through the pain of loss. C.S. Lewis had not had an easy life. Sounds easy. He was involved in both Oxford and Cambridge universities, and that sounds like a nice lifestyle. But he'd had pain. His mother had died when he was just 9 years old. He had a very odd relationship with his father. And C.S. Lewis, or Jack, as he told his, family he'd want to be called, had gone through a very long and difficult journey as a child and then as an adult. And on that journey he went from having a kind of head belief in God to eventually becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said the two were very, very different. And despite the certainty of faith, which he found later in life, and despite the experience of the love of God in his life, in that little book, A Grief Observed, Lewis expresses his fear, and he uses a terrible phrase, a bit like Job's terrible phrases. He expresses his fear that God
may after all be a cosmic sadist, bringing upon his people pain, grief, loss, hurt. Well, in Job 3, which we read together last week, it kind of follows on from a much brighter introduction. In the first two chapters of the book, we're introduced to Job. He's a good man. He's a man who is loved by God, a man who loves God. He's successful. His life is blessed. He has great riches. He has many children. He has a family to love him. But unbeknown to Job, there is a cosmic battle going on in which he will become the principal player. And so in the first two chapters, we read that God firstly permits Satan to take away all that Job has, including his children. And then affliction is brought upon Job himself. He's not killed, but he suffers greatly in his own body. And at the end of chapter 2, we see Job, he's sitting mourning in the dust for 7 days. He's torn his clothes, he's put dust on his head. And his three friends come and they sit with him and they too tear their clothes and they put dust on their head. And for 7 days there's not a word said between them. And then in chapter 3, in the private company of his friends, Job lets out his grief. And his first words are words that are, they come as a wistful lament over his very existence. And he concludes that he would have been better if he'd been unborn. Without enjoyment in his life, Job reasons, there is little point in mere survival. And perhaps in light of his condition, this is an overstatement, but it's understandable, if not excusable. You see, unlike the people of Israel in the desert, as they wandered from Egypt to the Promised Land, when they raised their complaint, they complained against God, they blamed God, they blamed Moses for the predicament they were in, and thus they incurred God's anger. But in Job 3, there is nothing to suggest that Job is angry with God. Yes, he's angry. He's hurt. He wishes he was dead, but he never says, I'm angry with you, God. There's nothing in Job 3 that suggests that Job doubts God's good graces. Despite the fact that he's been brought so low, despite the fact he's sitting in the dust, pouring out his heartfelt pain, Job's basic belief has not changed in chapters 1 and 2. You remember, then he's introduced as a man who loves God. But he's certainly, by chapter 3, a man who's greatly confused by the devastation in his life. Despite the awfulness of the words that he pours out as he pours out his heart, Job goes on to affirm that the value of life consists not in our happiness, but in our calling to glorify God. And it's in this calling that there is true joy that gives reason to life, rather than mere happiness that can come and go with the wind. Now, we don't have to suffer like Job in order to learn what Job learned, but by observing Job's grief, that can equip us to respond in faith to the providence of God, whether that is good or hard. And Job's experience, like that of C.S. Lewis and countless others, reminds us that there is a commonality to human suffering. But as we read in Scripture, we discover that when God deals with people who are suffering, it's always person-specific. For Job, his mind and his emotions are utterly dominated by the thought of death. That thought of death is present in every one of the 42 chapters. And yes, Job has lost his entire family, he's lost his entire empire. But throughout the story, death is seen as a dark power that overshadows the whole of existence. A bit like the primordial chaos that existed before God made order out of chaos and brought light into darkness. For Job, it's as if the whole universe is dominated not by God, but by death. And so we see in chapter 3, Job's thinking of death as a kind of womb to which he wishes to return, that he might never have been born. In verse 5, he speaks of death as a place of darkness and deep shadow. And we best know that from the psalm that inspired the hymn we've just sung. When the psalmist speaks of walking through the darkest valley, we sing as death's dark veil. Later in Job, in chapter 14, in verse 13, we read that Job wants to be buried. But more than that, he doesn't just want to be buried in the earth. He wants to be cast into a place called Sheol. In ancient thought, that was a place of dim insubstantiability. It was a shadowy place where all activity, where all relationships that mark the world as we know it are ceased. It's a kind of nothingness. And so death is all around Job, and he's dominated by it. His whole familiar world has simply dissolved around him, and at times that happens to us. And just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, for Job, everything is vanity. It's futility. It's emptiness. There's no longer any meaning or purpose. And Job asks, what's the point of it all? And I suppose at some point we have all asked that question. What's the point? What's the point of going on? Things will never change. It'll be like this in 100 years. There's no way out. Everything's just come to a crashing end for us. And then a bit like that poem that we hear read in the film Four Weddings and a Funeral, W.H. Auden's poem, Funeral Blues. You know, the one that says, stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone. We read that Job wants the whole of creation stopped. We often joke, stop the world, I want to get off. But that's how Job's feeling. In fact, it's more than that. He wants the whole of creation wound back to that primordial chaos. The light of Genesis 1 swallowed up in darkness. When we read Genesis 1, we find in that account of creation that Genesis 1 is full of vibrant life and Sabbath rest. But Job 3 is simply full of death and chaos. And when we read chapters like Job 3 or Psalm 88 or many of the other lament passages we find in Scripture, they read a bit like the kind of nihilism that we encounter in the poets from the First World War. You see, Job is not just going through a rough patch. This is something that's far deeper, far more profound than when we are going through that kind of experience. It does no good for someone to come up and tell us to get a grip of ourselves or give ourselves a shake. That just adds more pressure. I spoke last week about depression. When somebody says that to you when you're depressed, you get more depressed. It's a bit like telling someone with a broken leg to jump up and go and run a marathon. You can't do it. So what are these reasons for these feelings of despair? Why has Job, we might ask, why has Job apparently lost the robustness of his faith? You know, when we first become followers of Jesus Christ, there's an enthusiasm, there's an energy, there's an urgency. Even the psalmist acknowledges that. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, he says. And we have that joy when we first become a believer, but it's slowly chipped away and eroded away if we allow that to happen. And Job has apparently lost that robustness of faith. And when he loses everything in chapter 1, what he says is, well, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's still worshipping God. When his wife tells him to give up, he says to her, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? You're speaking foolishness. So what by the time of chapter 3 has plunged him into such deep despair? Well, I suppose firstly it's something that he knew nothing about. It was to do with a satanic attack. And although it seems that Satan has disappeared from the story by the end of chapter 2, he's not named by name anymore. He's there, the Satan, in chapters 1 and 2. The name disappears, but it's not that Satan has gone, he's simply masquerading in some other form. He's changed guise. Here in chapter 3, he's already at work, and he's filling Job's mind with images of darkness, death, and chaos. It's a bit like the witches in Shakespeare's Macbeth, who fill Macbeth's minds with images of death and destruction. Here in Job 3, we have the first mention of Leviathan, this mythical sea monster, this symbol of darkness and evil. You see, Satan's not named, but he's still there, masquerading in other forms. And we need to take account of this dimension of supernatural evil. We need to take it seriously, because Job is experiencing what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly realms. So the heavenly battle that was going on, that was afflicting Job, was certainly part of the cause of his distress, although he didn't know anything about it. But in that distress, Job must have had the sickening feeling that somehow God had turned against him. He says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Why is life given to man whose way is hidden? Whom God has hedged in. He feels hedged in. He's bound by these things that are happening to him. In that little book, A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, we discover that he was like many believers today who begin their lives filled with joy and peace. God seems very close, but then it seems that God has somehow withdrawn from us. And more than that, that God, we feel, has actually turned against us. And so too, Job has lost his confidence in God and in God's good purposes for his life. And his feelings of despair, well, they're there, but they are heightened by the silence of his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They come to see him, but far from comforting him, they treat him as if he was already dead. They go through the rituals of tearing their clothes and throwing dust on their heads. That was an action, Scripture tells us, normally associated with death. And then they sit and they mourn with him for 7 days, the ritual period of mourning. Now we read elsewhere that Joseph, you know, the fancy coat, that guy, he mourned his father Joseph, Jacob, for 7 days. And we read of the people of Jabesh-Gilead who mourned for King Saul for 7 days. And so already crushed and broken, Job's friends come and they treat him as if he has died. And they treat him like a person with no future, without hope, without anything to look forward to. And they come in and they engage in this process of mourning. They come. They mourn with him, but they have nothing to say. And instead of helping, they simply add to the distress. And I suppose one of the great lessons for us as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, is that when we get these opportunities to say something about our faith, we actually need to say it. To be people who simply are alongside, somehow thinking, well, God will just exude from me to those around me, isn't enough. I'm sure Job's friends meant by their presence that they were bringing some form of comfort to him, but it didn't work. So when we get these opportunities to speak, we actually need to speak. We need to be good apologists for the faith. We need to have thought about and practiced giving our testimony, telling our story of the difference that Jesus has made in our lives when we started following him, so that when we encounter someone who needs to hear that, we can actually articulate it. And we need to help us to do that, we need to be reading our Bibles, and we need to be sharing with one another what God's saying to us through his word, so that we're built up and strengthened, so that we keep God's word fresh in our hearts and in our minds, so that we can share it when the circumstances are right. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, tells Timothy to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season. to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Those of you who were watching the Holby last night, you'll have seen Louise, the nurse, and the man that she's befriended who died, and she's a Christian lady, and she goes to him and she speaks a word. It comes, as Graham was telling us earlier this morning, it comes from Psalm 34 verse 19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Prepared to speak a word in season and out of season. And we need to go and we need to create these opportunities to help other people. To be alongside them in the way that Louise was alongside the friend who died. To befriend them. That we might win the right to share the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job's friends come, but they have nothing to say. Instead of helping, they add to his distress. And eventually, it's Job who opens his mouth and he breaks the silence. And he has something significant to say, even though it's extremely sad and deeply depressing. And the temptation for us as we read this book, and particularly as we read this very dark chapter, chapter 3, is to say, gosh, there must be some glimmer of light. And so, you know, we, like we do with many other stories, we jump to the end of the book and we say, well, I'll jump to the end and see if there's a good outcome to this story. There is. But we don't know it in chapter 3. But in fact, even in this dark chapter, Job chapter 3, there are glimmers of light. And the fact that God gives light seems to cause Job enormous distress. But you have to ask, what has changed between chapters 2 and chapter 3? It's not the fact that God gives light. What has changed is how Job feels about it. Job's feelings may have changed, but God has not changed. And so too, our feelings about God may change, but God himself does not change. And we have to cling to the unshakable certainty that God loves us, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again. The hope of the gospel. And if these things are true, then it doesn't matter how we feel about them. For the final truth about God's loving care for us, as for Job, will not be realized in this earthly life. And it's this tension between the fact and the feeling that really is at the heart of Job's agony in chapter 3. So light is there. There's also honesty. That's the second ray of light in this dark chapter. Job's honesty. He's honest about his thinking and his feelings of despair and death. And that honesty allows God to be honest with Job. It's not that God is ever dishonest with Job or dishonest with us. But sometimes we try to avoid the truth. And so we try to avoid God. And so we don't give God the opportunity to be honest with us. And Job is honest. And he begins to realize the supernatural depth of his problem. And so that allows God to be honest with him and begin the painful process of healing. And it's not a quick process. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, well, God will bless you and everything will be roses again. It's not like that. In the chapters that follow, there are a series of conversations. Job speaks, his friend speaks, Job speaks, his friend speaks, Job speaks. Then a man called Elihu speaks. And finally, God speaks. And these words from God himself turn Job around and result in renewed blessing. And when we next return to the book of Job, next Sunday's our cafe service, 11 o'clock. It's the start of Fairtrade week, fortnight, so we'll be thinking about that probably. But when we next return to Job, we'll begin listening to these conversations between Job and his friends, and then Job and Elihu, and finally God speaking to Job. And as we share Job's agony, and as we explore the depths with him, if we have Job's honesty And if we have courage, then these depths, as I said last week, can be that doorway for us to pass through in order that we too might meet God in that deeper and fuller way and know once again God's blessing in our lives. So we'll leave it there for a wee while. But we leave it knowing that there are these glimmers of light and honesty, even in this dark chapter. And that what has changed is Job's feelings. That God never changes. God's love is always there for Job and always there for us. If only we realize.